It's a happy and weighty privilege to be with you on this occasion. Good to see some men whose faces and voices I know, and looking forward to meeting others for whom that's a pleasure for the future at this point. Thank you for inviting me, and I trust that God will bless us as we study this topic together. I'm going to launch straight in by reading from 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Shall we pray together? Eternal Father, we come to you by your beloved Son and our ransomer, Jesus Christ. We come to you, most holy God, because unless we know you, we cannot serve you as we should. Father, we cannot work for you until we walk with you. We need our hearts to beat in time with Christ's. We pray then that even in these sessions, beginning now, your gracious Spirit would be with us, much to help us, to bless us, to lift us up beyond ourselves, to show us things that we have not yet grasped, to make us feel what we know we ought to feel, or perhaps have never grasped that we should feel. Oh God, will you correct us, rebuke us, instruct us, and assist us? Will you uphold us? Will you change us? That we may glorify you, not just in hearing, but also in doing. Lord, grant these mercies. For your glory's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Our sense of the gospel, our grasp of the good news, is rooted in God himself. Whatever sense of calling we have, whatever weight of privilege we feel flows out and follows on from our grasp of the gospel of God. It is distinctly His good news. We are simply the messengers of it. And we will not be evangelists in the best, fullest, richest, truest, broadest, and deepest sense of the word unless we know God and until we know God. Once we know God as He makes Himself known in Christ, we cannot be anything but evangelists. Now, if I were to come here and say, this is how I do it, and therefore this is how you should do it, I would be already wide of the mark. Because the contexts we are all in are so different from one another, the circumstances in which we're laboring are going to be widely different from one another. And so my aim over the course of these 2 days is less to tell you how to do it, and more together, I hope, to stir us up as to why we should do it. Because when the foundation is in place, then the superstructure should follow. If you want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will find a way. If I just tell you, I think this is the way to do it, but you don't have the motivation, then everything will fall to the ground anyway. So I'm not so much trying to study out a method of evangelizing so much as I would like to stir myself up and to stir you up to tell people about Christ. This is not then a theory of evangelism. It's not even so much the practice of evangelizing. It is rather the outflow of a knowledge of God in Christ, which I trust then will find its way out in everything that we are and everything that we do as ministers. Peter has a beautiful language, doesn't he, that we're telling out, we're numbering out the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And brothers, our privilege is that we get to stand up and do that for a living. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, apparently said something like this, that it would be his privilege to beg all the week if only he could preach the good news on the Lord's Day. And that's the kind of mentality that I think that we need to cultivate. So, I want you to notice with me the question that I'm trying to ask and to answer beginning in this session. And it is primarily, do I know God in Christ by His Spirit deeply, accurately, and feelingly? Do I know my God in Christ by His Spirit deeply, accurately, and feelingly? I am not trying to answer the question, am I an apostle? I'm not trying to answer the question, how much like an apostolic ministry should I have? I'm not trying to address the question, is this distinctly my calling as opposed to something else? I'm not trying to answer the question, how close to or far from the circumstances and experience of the early church are we, and how should that influence the way we interpret these things? I'm not trying to answer the question, are my circumstances like or unlike that of others who have done these things in the past? And the reason why I'm not trying to answer some of those questions is because I think that very often they simply become excuses for us to not do the work for which we're called. I hear over and over in various circles what I can only describe as an exegetical sleight of hand by means of which, sounding incredibly clever, we persuade ourselves of all the things that we don't actually need to do. I fear sometimes that we often have a practice or a lack of one which is in search of a theology. And I think that that has been the case historically among various branches of Christ's church, and not least among the Baptists in the UK, primarily maybe from the end of the 17th into the 18th century, the circumstances which led a man like Andrew Fuller to declare that had things gone on as they were, it would not have been long before the Baptists had become a perfect dunghill in society. I don't know that I can demonstrate this. And I said to Pastor Johnson that I really need a good argument with someone about this who's willing to kick this all over the place. But I do think that some of the pressures that people felt at that time, some of the strictures that were put upon the Church of Jesus Christ, it is not so much that hyper-Calvinism grew up and then began to express itself in the church. I think the church may well have begun to develop a hyper-Calvinistic theology precisely because of the circumstances in which it found itself. Now, you think of the pressures that are on us in our society and in our culture. Brothers, I think it is painfully easy for us to craft a theology that excuses our inactivity. And I think we need to do something about that. The question then that I need to ask first and foremost is, have I grasped the heart of God in Christ Jesus? Not just do I know about God, but do I know the God of the Scriptures? And the reason why we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning is because this is one of the places that shows us the heart of God. It is profoundly Trinitarian, and the triune God is at work here. The eternal, unchangeable God is at work. We read of the Father who has reconciled his people through Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul here speaks of himself together with his companions in ministry as those whom God has reconciled to himself. And while he's speaking distinctly of himself and his present companions, we can extend that us to everybody in this room so long as we are trusting in the Christ of God. This is what the Father has done, and Paul exults in that. It is his chief delight here in this passage that we have become new creatures in Jesus Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. And not only that, but the same Father who has reconciled us to himself has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We speak of what we know. God has indeed reconciled us to himself, not imputing our sins to us, not imputing our trespasses to us, but has now committed to us the word of reconciliation. The gospel, the means by which God brings his people to himself, has been put in the hands of his ministers for the purposes of working out that great plan. He is pleading through preachers for the reconciliation of his people. And he is providing in Jesus Christ a righteousness by which all who are joined to this Jesus by faith may come to know God in salvation. The Son also is here. It is by him that the reconciliation itself has been accomplished. It is his blood which has been shed. He taking to himself a nature like our own and then suffering and dying in the place of those to whom the Father had given to him. It is his righteousness by which we stand in the presence of God utterly and entirely accepted. So that when we sing, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, that is far from being mere sentiment. That is the very ground and basis on which I stand accepted in the Beloved One. God in Christ is at work. And in the very same way that God is pleading or beseeching, pleading through us, so too we are Christ's own ambassadors. As men who have tasted and seen for ourselves that God is good, we are now sent on his behalf. Now, that doesn't make us apostles, but it does mean that we are properly the representatives of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that Paul can speak that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the Holy Spirit is here also. Now, he is more implicit at this point than explicit in this particular text. But I think if you were to read, and we could have done this, maybe a bit of a mouthful to start things off, but had we read chapters 3 and 4 and 5, then you would be answering the question, by whom is this accomplished reconciliation applied? Who is the one who opens the eyes of the blind? Who is the one who shows men dead in their sins the Christ in whom life is found? Who is the one who makes the sinner to see the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ? It is the Spirit of God Himself. By whom has that reconciliation been entered into? By the Holy Spirit. Who has brought these men into union with the Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. Who is molding them in accordance with the image of their Savior? Who is fashioning them into Christ-like ambassadors of the Christ? Who is sustaining the work? Who is inspiring this word? Who is blessing them as they go out making Jesus Christ known? My point is that as we read the apostle's words, speaking not just of himself, but of those with whom he is operating there in Corinth, Timothy particularly, and perhaps others also, that Paul's sense, when it comes to thinking about the ministry that has been committed to him, is that the whole Godhead is fully engaged in this. This is not Paul's notion. This is not something that Paul finds himself unhappily constrained to do. Yes, woe is upon him if he doesn't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is no sense of unwillingness in Paul, precisely because he understands himself simply to be communicating, reflecting, demonstrating, showing to the world that which is in God Himself, with regard to the divine intent and purpose. And so you have here God's purpose, you have God's pity, you have God's power, and you have God's preachers. What is the divine purpose? Why has God done what God has done? And I don't just mean in salvation, I think it comes to its highest expression there, but why does God do what God does? And really the answer is to save by the substitution of His Son all His chosen people the world over. The plan of God, the purpose of the Almighty is to bring praise to the glory of His grace by saving His chosen ones. It is God Himself who was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself. This is not an afterthought. This is the great thrust and intent of all that God has done. He made His own Son to be sin for us. Does that not give you some sense of the divine priority? Does that not impose upon you some holy weight with regard to the things that are taking place, not just in Corinth, but in whatever place we serve? Stephen Charnock, Charnock and God. Well, it's the existence and the attributes of God. Charnock has, and I think it's the first thing in the third volume of his 5 volumes, he has two treatises on the knowledge of God in Christ. Absolutely magnificent. Now bear in mind, this is the man who's written one of the definitive treatments of the knowledge of God. And the next thing in sequence as you work through those volumes is Charnock saying, now if you really want to know God, you need to study Jesus Christ. So this isn't a man who's trying to take a shortcut. This is a man who's done the spade work. And then he says, do you want to know God? the first, best, purest, and highest revelation of who and what God is found in the person and work of his Son. And there's one phrase when he's working through it, one sweet section, the way in which all the divine attributes are most clearly revealed in Christ and him crucified, where Charnock says something like that God's hatred of sin is such that he would rather see his Son die than sin live. God's love of his people is such that he would rather see his Son die than his chosen ones lost. Is that the God that you know? Is that the purpose that impresses itself upon your soul? That God is at work in the world in such a way that he is ready, willing to give his Son, and the Son is ready and willing to come and give himself in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, in the glorious display of justice, righteousness, and holiness, and manifesting all the perfections of mercy and grace that are in the divine heart, there should be a salvation granted and worked out in the world for sinners like us. Amen. Now, is God's plan failing? Has it finished? Did that end with the apostles? Did the deal get done in Corinth and a shame about the rest of us? Does that purpose of God extend only so far as the apostolic men lived and the apostolic gospel reached in their lifetime? Do you circumscribe the ancient world? Do you try and draw a line on the map around Corinth and Rome and Thessalonica? And we'll throw in, well, we've got Ephesus, well, we can probably add in Laodicea. Is that the extent of the divine plan, both in time and in space? Is Christ in some way being denied the purchase of his blood to the very end of the age? Brothers, you and your God, you need to understand, I need to grasp, that this divine purpose is still being worked out, and that to us has been committed this ministry of reconciliation. Think of it, that we are co-laborers with God in this divine scheme. You've got the divine purpose, and then you've got divine pity. And it's there, some of those verbs. We are pleading because God is pleading through us. We are persuading. We are imploring you on Christ's behalf. Why is this? Why are we seeking to reflect the heart of God in Christ Jesus? What does God say and what is God like? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God delights to show mercy. Judgment is his strange work. The sending of Christ is mercy. And if you want to see the heart of God, you look at the life and the labor of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the heart of God in the tears of the God-man, in the compassion that pours from his heart, in the agonies of the cross as Christ suffers and dies. From the very fact of his coming, all the record of his conscious dealings, even those very first words that are recorded from his lips, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That's what carries the Savior along through everything. As you work through that life, as you trace the history through the Gospels, Christ, as he sets his face to go up to Jerusalem, and it was fearful for those who were around him. He's got his eyes on the goal. He's got his eyes on the cross. It is not possible that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. That's where I must go. That is where I will lay down my life for my beloved people. Christ is the revealer of the heart of God. Can you read your Bible? And sadly, the answer to that rhetorical question is often yes. Can you read your Bible and not see the love and the tender mercy of God woven throughout? Who is the first gospel preacher? God Himself in the garden, when hope is held out to a race that is now under condemnation. When God says that He will give the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment, through the entirety of the Scriptures, the purpose of God in pity, in mercy, in love, and in grace is being increasingly and more clearly revealed until it comes to its full, final, and perfect expression in the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Godhead is fully engaged with regard to purpose, with regard to pity, and with regard to power. Because this salvation is not potential. This salvation is actual. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Christ came into the world, sinners, to save, to accomplish the redemption that God had purposed. It is done. The great transaction is done. And it's not just that I am His and He is mine, but that now all His are His. Not just by grant, but by purchase. Those whom the Father has given to Him are now purchased by His blood. And as they come to Him in time and space, one after the other, He is seeing the travail of His soul and He is being satisfied with a view to the day when all His children with Him brought into the eternal kingdom, He will say, "Here am I and the children whom You have given Me." And there will be a smile on the face of the conqueror when he comes into the presence of his Father with all his blood-bought children. And it rests upon this accomplished work. It is finished. It is done. All the elect have been atoned for. Sin has been put away. Righteousness is provided for those who come to Him. And my friends, there is no greater display of the divine power, let alone any of the other attributes, than there is in the salvation that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. If you want to see the mighty arm of God made bare, if you want to see His strong right hand reached out, then you must consider salvation. It's the finger of God that put the stars in their courses. It is the hand of God that is working out His salvation. There is no greater demonstration of the power and the wisdom of our God than the accomplishment and the application of the salvation that has been worked in Jesus Christ. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is made known here. To get close to God is to step into this mentality. To understand God is to grasp the divine purpose that He will be magnified in the salvation of all His people, both in its accomplishment and in its application. That there is pity in the heart of God, that the Lord does not look with disdain upon those whom He made, but with compassion, and His heart yearns over this world. And that therefore He has put forth His power in salvation. A ransom has been given, a sacrifice has been made, a substitute has stood in the place of the ungodly. And sin is put away, and righteousness is bestowed. And that then means something not just about God's purpose, and not just about God's pity, and not just about God's power, but about God's preachers. Because God did not just speak from heaven by an audible voice to make this gospel known. And God did not send angels What would be the eloquence of an angel preaching? Brothers, less than yours in at least one particular, that God has sent reconciled men to preach the reconciliation, that God has sent those who say that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to tell others, taste and see that the Lord is good, to tell them, blessed, truly and lastingly happy are those who put their faith in this Jesus as God has set him forth. He has sent us to speak brother to brother. Now, I don't know about you, I know some people are super sensitive about calling people who aren't Christians brothers. And I'm not saying that every man is your salvation brother. But every man is our creation brother. They are like us, and we are like them, and we are what they are apart from grace, and they are what we would be had the Lord not already brought us to himself. And so we go peer to peer. We're not looking down at men and women. We're looking across at men and women. One of my favorite stories, I think it was William Taylor. I think he told this story. I'm not sure that it was about him. He talked about a man in a prison cell who had committed gross crimes. And some prison governor, perhaps thinking that he might get a feather in his cap, decided that they'd give an opportunity for the religious to go and see what they could do with this man. And apparently one or two, the big cheeses in the place, they went in and they sort of came in and they looked down at this prisoner in chains on the bench, and from a great height they declaimed against his sins. Nothing moved him. And then they brought in a real gospel man, and the gospel man sat down on the bench next to the prisoner, explained to him what God had accomplished in Jesus Christ, and then putting a hand on his shoulder said, "Now is that not good news for sinners like me and you?" See the difference?
Yeah.
I think a lot of us are inclined to think we have good news for people like you. Brothers, we have good news for people like us.
Yes.
Our gospel is for me and for you. And it is out of my experience and not just my conviction. Conviction can be cold, even callous, harsh. It can speak with a cutting edge. But compassion draws near. Compassion puts warmth into the brightness of our conviction. We're not trying to dilute what we believe. We're not trying in any way to dull the edge. We're trying to put the edge of compassion on the blade of truth so that it actually goes forth, that it actually cuts deep. We do not speak simply because we think that certain things are true. We're told of a conversation, I think, between McChain and the Bonar brothers, very good friends together. And one of them, either Andrew or Horatius, they were talking, as ministers do on Mondays, about what they preached on Sundays. "I preached about the judgment," said one of the Bonars. "Preached about hell." "Ah," said McChain, his voice catching in his throat, "but did you do it with tears?" It may be a stretch, but I think in the same piece or somewhere else, that same Bonar brother wonders in what tones Christ will say, "Depart from me, you cursed." Do you envision, I don't know the answer to that question, but his suggestion is this: do you think in effect that Christ is rubbing his hands here, "Right, now's my chance"? Bonar wonders if the God-man in his glory might even be weeping as he speaks such words. That's not exegesis, you understand that. It's suggestion. And it's the suggestion of a man who's trying to figure out for Bonar what it is like to think and to feel like the Christ of God in dealing with the lost. Brothers, we are ambassadors for this Jesus. Mm-hmm. We are meant to be like him, so that when we speak, we are imploring on Christ's behalf. It is by us that sinners hear the voice of the Savior. It is by us that sinners hear the God of salvation pleading and beseeching, "Come to me that you may have life." And unless we understand not just this, but him, we cannot and will not be true evangelists. So I'm not simply speaking here about what you do in this in the pulpit once or twice on any given Lord's Day. I'm not speaking about what you might say we'll do in a special season of church life. I'm asking, do we know the God whom we profess to know? And I fear that too often the answer is not really. Because if our affections and our intentions are anything to go by, we have not drunk very deeply at this well. You are speaking for the Christ who died to make his people his own. You are pleading on behalf of the God who sent and gave his Son as a sacrifice for sinners while we were still sinners. Again, everything that you know about the God of all grace, how much of that has gripped us? How much of that has changed us? Is our heart beating in time with the Lord's? You think about the way that God speaks. Think of the Old Testament, let alone the New. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and there is God, and out of the muck of the curse, the brightness of the gospel diamond begins to shine. That I myself will deal with these things. Where does the first covering for a sin-wrecked and naked man come from? It is the God of salvation who gives to Adam and Eve something to cover their nakedness. God is always the provider of righteousness. God is always the one who takes away sin and who provides what is needful to bring us to himself. You go on through a prophet like Isaiah. He's easy, isn't he? Because he's the Old Testament gospeler. But where does that even begin? Why will you not come to me? Let me reason with you. And God is, now in that sense, God is not sort of stooping down and saying, well, you've got as much right to talk about this as I do. So you tell me what you think, I'll tell you what I think, and maybe we can come to some kind of accommodation. No, God is saying, let's think about this in accordance with true reason. He's bringing men up to consider what is real. And that in itself is a glorious condescension, is it not? That God is now saying to men who have no entitlement, let's reason together. Let me speak to you. Let me show you what is true. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's divine reasoning. That's divine mercy. So you come to the passages like Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 55, and here is God, and he's pleading, and he is calling, those who are thirsty, I've got what you need to quench your thirst. Those of you who are hungry, I've got what you need to make you full and whole. You have nothing, I have everything. You can't afford it, I want to give it. I'm holding it out openly, transparently, and plainly. You've got Ezekiel 33. Why would you die? Why, when there is such mercy held out? Why, when there is such favor that is granted? Why, when all a provision has been made, why would you still turn your back upon me? You think of how he speaks through Hosea. You think of how he speaks through Micah. You think of what he offers in Jeremiah. Where does Christ turn when he then tells his disciples that he is in all the scriptures? He hasn't got to look very far. Christ isn't scraping around the scrolls, as it were. Now there must be something in here about this. No, hang on. I'm sure it's here. It's everywhere. The heart of God is revealed all through the Old Testament. We're only waiting for it to be manifest. I was talking the other day, I was reading through something in Isaiah, and God talks, Isaiah 27, I think it is. Just absolutely wonderful. It better be Isaiah 27 now, because you're all looking at it. Yes, it is. Isaiah 27, verse 5. God is speaking. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Who is God's strength? God's strength is not just a what. God's strength is a who. Where is the power of God made known? Where is the strength of the Almighty best revealed? Where does a sinner take hold of the strength of God if not in his Son, Jesus Christ? And what is the fruit of that? It is peace with God. You come to him grasping his revealed strength for salvation, and he himself has accomplished your peace. In fact, he himself is your peace. Now, hang on a minute, that sounds a bit New Covenant. Absolutely it is. This is the fulfillment. So when Christ is trying to communicate what message his ambassadors have to take to the world, the whole of the Old Testament is alive with gospel reality. It's no hardship to preach Jesus from the Old Testament. It's what the apostles did for themselves. And then the beauty and the glory, because now the Holy Spirit having been given in New Testament fullness, we perceive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. It's even easier now. You've got the fulfillment. It's lying on the surface. The diamonds are sparkling on the ground. You don't even need to dig to get many of them out. And so you have a God in John 3 and verse 16 who so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. Brothers, what does God in Christ sound like? What are the tones of his voice? What is the sweetness of his speech? What are the entreaties that bubble over from his infinite being? I've got to be honest, I am spooked sometimes by the practical implications of an orthodox theology proper. Not because I challenge it, but because too often I think we have a correct God, but we don't necessarily know this God. We know a great deal about God, and there is a great deal that we can now say about him. But I have heard some men, by the time they finish speaking, it sounds like they've got a wooden God. Yeah. Now there's a double meaning there, isn't there? Does your God have any space and scope in his being to cry out with yearning over the lost? Does your God have any scope and space in his nature to plead? My brothers, if you have exegeted all the gospel juice out of the revelation of God, then you have done badly. You have missed the mark. If the God that you find in the Bible is not a God who beseeches sinners, if you somehow need to dig around enough in the Greek that you can mean beseeching not to mean beseeching, then something has gone wrong. Yes. And that's often what I fear I'm hearing. Feeling. Can you talk about God feeling? Passions, as opposed to emotions, as opposed to affections. And we can pass it all up, and we can space it all out, and we can write a beautiful paper that expresses all of these things with incredible accuracy and finesse. What are God's affections toward the lost? If I don't know what that sounds like, you know where I need to go, don't you? I need to go to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He is the image of the invisible God. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his being. And if I don't have a God who sounds like my Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, then I don't have the God of the Bible.
Amen.
If I don't have a God who yearns over the lost, if I don't have a God who in his Son cannot speak in this way, come to me that you may have life. If I don't have a God who can say, I am meek and lowly in heart, come to me, all you who labor, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden. If I don't have a God who expresses himself in his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, who is therefore Jesus, who saves his people, what does it look like when God comes near? It looks like the God-man who's come for the purposes of redemption. I want to know God, not just know about God. It is possible to have not just a philosophically fine-tuned, but even a theologically accurate and orthodox sense of the person and the work of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, and to remain far from him. If I don't sound like Jesus Christ, then I don't know what God is like. Do you have a practice in search of a theology? People don't want to hear this, do they? The world is against us, and we've been here before, historically, and it's a lot easier for us to create a theology of a God who doesn't care, a lot easier for us to create a theology of a God of wrath who's going to take it all out on the scum out there, a God who loves us, safe in here. A God who, and you can hear, oh, yeah, you, when you say some of these things, oh yes, but what about? Yes, God loves his people. How many of them are there? More than any man can number. That means they're not all in the church buildings yet. What do I think about them? How do I feel toward them? What is my disposition? Have I grasped the heart of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit? Or have I got myself into the ugly habit of that exegetical sleight of hand where I can take any one phrase or any one word and I can do due diligence on it in my exegetical studies and I can explain why it doesn't really mean what it might seem to mean. And God isn't quite like what you might imagine him to be like. And I cut and I trim and I pull back. When Paul preached, he persuaded men. He preached with tears. We can be very smug about how right we are. I've seen it in writing. I've heard it from pulpits. And there are times, brothers, and this is not about any one here. I'm not trying to shoot any individual down, and I'm not trying to damn us all and paint us all with the same brush. But there are times when the preaching of Reformed Baptists can sound like, we thank you, God, that we are not like other people. That can't be right. So the question is not, am I an apostle? I've heard that made an excuse for this. If you had the time, just as an exercise, what if you read from Genesis to Revelation? What would be the general sense and tone that you would get from the Bible? Yeah, and you could pick at this, and you could twist at that, and you could mess around with this, and you could put a shade of meaning on the other. But what's the trajectory? What's the direction? What's the divine purpose that is revealed? Where does it begin and where does it end? It's a gospel book from beginning to end. Yes. What is the power of God revealed? What is the heart of God towards sinners? Where does it come to its full, final, and highest expression? In Christ Jesus. Now, brothers, let's do a little theology proper. What in God has changed since the days in which these words were written? Did his gospel intent end once Paul had got to Rome? Do you draw a line around the people of the New Testament rather and say, well, God did intend us, and the us finished there? This is setting the tone. The unchanging God desires that all his people should be saved. The unchanging God has a people purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus gave himself a sacrifice for the sins of all his people. And we cannot afford to let a practical hyper-Calvinism bleed into our theology. Born of fear because of what we will face, born of laziness because it's easier to have a theology that allows us to get away with this. What does your Bible say about Jesus Christ? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there any compassion left in Christ for the lost? If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how can there not be? Is there any eagerness left in Jesus for the bringing in of his chosen ones? If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how can there not be? There are tensions here. Is Christ weeping in heaven over his people? Well, there are no tears, it seems, in heaven. Is there no yearning in the heart of the God-man that his lost ones should still be brought in? Has the good shepherd stopped caring about the sheep that are still wandering? My friends, if we believe what we say about the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, then his heart has not changed. If we believe what we say about the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we have a gospel still to preach, and his voice must still sound through mine and yours. Yes. God yet beseeches sinners, be reconciled to me. And unless they hear that from us, they are not going to hear it anywhere else. And the Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost, did he get sucked back up at some point? Are we not the people of the living God? I've already said this about twice in the last week. I'll say it again. I think there's a fearful danger that we become the people who know everything that the Holy Spirit is not and all the things that he does not do. We have allowed those who abuse the person of the Holy Spirit to define the person and work of the Spirit for us. And we've said, no, we want nothing to do with that. You see the danger? You almost could become the people. We do not, but we are not. Some of you know Pastor Ted Donnelly. I believe it was Pastor Donnelly who said, it's the first time I heard it anyway, we are not cessationists. We are completists. We have the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He takes and he shows the things that belong to Jesus Christ. It is his ongoing ministry to throw the spotlight upon the person and the work of the Son. Has he stopped making the dead to live? Has he stopped opening the eyes of the blind? Has he somehow closed off the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ? Is he no longer granting knowledge? Is there only death because the Spirit of life has somehow ceased to operate? Or do we seek, as men who, having been reconciled, have a reconciliation to preach, are we consciously dependent upon the same Spirit who saved and animated and sustained the apostles? I don't have to be an apostle to have an apostolic ministry. But the gospel, whatever else has passed away, the gospel of the unchanging God, the gospel of the saving Christ, and the gospel of the quickening Spirit is as much mine and yours today as it has ever been. And if your theology, either in principle or in practice, does not have scope for that, then there is something so fearfully wrong with it that it puts a question over whether or not you know the God of grace. And yet too often, our theologizing has brought us to a point where we've trimmed away all the beauty and the glory of a saving God. That cannot be right. Has God stopped saving? Has God in any way changed? If the disposition of the God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit, has been revealed from the very beginning of time to the end of the written revelation, who would we be to say that we have discovered that there is something that is not now in God that once was in God? And how can I be silent if I know such a God as this? A God who pleads through men like us. A Christ on whose behalf we beseech, so that his tones still sound through our lips. Now, where does that leave us? Wondering if I can ever step into a pulpit again, and wondering how anybody can ever drag me out. I can't go. I must go. Who is sufficient for these things? It is God who makes us sufficient. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That's not the language of some kind of... That's not the son who said, I'll go, but then didn't go. That's not the son who'd rather not have to do this stuff. This is the language of a man who feels so much the weight of God's glory in salvation that it is not possible that he should not go and tell others of the God who has saved him. Yes. You might know the little verse of John Sennick, one of Wesley's men. He wouldn't like me calling him one of Whitfield's men. One of Wesley's men. He's an Arminian, but we'll lay that aside for one moment. Now I will tell to sinners round what a great Saviour I have found. I'll point to the redeeming blood and cry, behold the way to God. Brothers, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, would you withhold the bread from the starving when God himself says, I have something to fill your belly? When God himself has poured out the water of life, are you going to dispense it sparingly, drip by drip, to the deserving? Will you give the impression that there is a price yet to be paid for that which God offers most freely and willingly? Will you dull the tones of the Father as he beseeches sinners to be reconciled to him? If this God has committed to me and you the word of reconciliation, is it not the part of a Christ ambassador to make sure that every word, every tone, all its sense is fully, accurately communicated? That we implore on behalf of the Savior who has loved us and given himself for us, you too be reconciled to God. My friends, our sense of the gospel begins with God himself. Our sense of our privilege, our duty, our calling, our opportunity flows out of and follows on from our conception of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father's heart is for salvation, and so the Son comes. The Son's heart is for redemption, and so he lays down his life. And the Spirit delights to magnify the glory of the Father in the person of the Son. And so what is his great purpose? Talk about the condescension of the Son. Talk about the condescension of the Holy Spirit. I've come so that you might know him. There's a sense in which the Spirit is quite ready to step into the background. That doesn't mean we forget him. It means that we learn from him. That he helps us to throw all the light upon Jesus Christ. So that people don't come away from hearing us saying, what a great preacher, what a great church, what a clever sermon. But what a glorious Savior. Amen. And what a so great salvation. The pastor as evangelist begins with you and your God. Amen. Amen.